Well, today we are going to be talking about the reapers. Now, when you guys hear the term grim reaper, what usually comes to mind? You guys ever thought about that? Yeah. Uh-huh. Christmas Carol comes to mind. We went to, when I was in Hungary, we did a trip down south to Italy. And all these places are really kind of bunched up together. And we went to this Capuchin monastery. And basically what they did was they took the bones of 5,000 dead monks and made these candelabras with little rib bones. They had all these skulls stacked into thrones. And the final scene, they actually had a baby skeleton holding like two femurs and a sickle. And it was kind of the last judgment, and it was just all skeleton figures. And on the wall in Latin, it had something that said, translated, what you are now, we once were. What we are now, you will be. So it was supposed to be this big evangelistic outreach, I guess. So that's one way to take care of bones. But yeah, I think you look at the Grim Reaper and just where that imagery comes from. Well, it comes from the passage that we're going to be talking about today. Why don't we all turn to Revelation 14:14. And where we are now in Revelation is we are nearing the end. There's a lot of build-up to the seventh trumpet blast. When the seventh trumpet blast, there will be seven rapid-fire judgments consummating in the actual return of Christ. And so it's really a rich time in Revelation as we see a lot of imagery that brings us to the end of the world and also brings us to Jesus coming to reign on earth. And so this is going to be our last one of this semester. Then the next semester we're going to do the rest of Revelation and tackle the millennium, heaven, the afterlife. We'll talk about hell quite a bit too. So there's a lot of stuff left over. So let's look at 14 through 20. I'll go ahead and read the whole thing to you. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And so this is a vision that projects really two reapings that will take place. So we're going to look at the wheat harvest first. This is 14 through 16. Okay, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So let's look at who are the primary actors in this passage. Okay, one in the cloud. Let's describe him. What do we see? Like the Son of Man. Okay, and what else?
Gold crown.
a gold crown, and what was that?
Sharp sickle.
And you guys know what a sickle is, right? You know, the big thing that you kind of slash, and it, you know, before the days of the combine, that's how they harvested wheat. And then who's the other character that we see?
Angel.
Yeah. Okay, and it's another angel. Again, you see another angel actually used quite a bit in this passage. So what action does the first character, the one sitting on the cloud with the golden crown, what action does he take? Okay, and why did he do that?
The other one told him
yeah.
It was red.
Yeah, so you have one like the Son of Man on the cloud. Angel comes, says, now the harvest is ripe, literally dry. Actually, I remember my first fall here when it was corn harvest. I'm always used to eating corn on the cob, and so I just wondered, why are they just allowing all these dry corn stalks to be around this place? Don't they know that they were ripe a long time ago? But, you know, that's how ignorant I was. But normally when something is dry, when the wheat is dry, that is the time to harvest. So when you talk about ripe, it's dry. Everything is ready for this wheat harvest. Okay, so moving on, we get into the identity. Anybody want to guess on the identity of the first character, the Son of Man? Jesus, all right, hey, good. My kids learned that trick too. Okay, so this is an allusion that we see quite a bit. I think a lot of times people get confused when you hear Son of Man. You think that's kind of a human title. Do you know what I'm saying? That's Jesus as the human, but actually it's not. It's a reference to something that we see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'll go ahead and read this to you. It's right in your text. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so, where do we get Jesus out of this? What do you think?
His kingdom will not be destroyed.
Yeah, his kingdom will not be destroyed. Yeah, what else?
The Ancient of Days gave him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that was everybody.
Yeah. That's right. And then you see that people of nations, every language might serve him. Again, a lot of this language that we see in Revelation, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, okay? And so we see the corresponding, we see the reference to the Son of Man. We see that he's in the clouds. We also see that in Revelation, he's wearing a what? A crown, which corresponds to everything that we see here. But then there is something additional that's not mentioned in the Daniel passage that is mentioned in Revelation. What's that? What's the one detail that's added in Revelation?
The crown?
Well, the crown is, I would say, is implied.
Okay. The sickle,
okay? Now, when you have the image of the sickle, there's somewhat of a debate. On one hand, you know, they would say that the sickle is harvesting the wheat harvest, and the wheat harvest refers to the elect. It refers to those who are truly saved. The second option would be that it is to basically cast judgment on those who are on the earth. You know, he's going to gather up the wheat for the harvest because the time of the wrath has come. So what do you think? What do you think is the strongest case? Think it's talking about the elect, or is it talking about judgment?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Like where in 19, the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth through the winepress of the wrath of God. That seems like it's wrath and judgment.
Okay. So the second one is clearly wrath and judgment.
I would say they seem to be different.
Okay. Jesus. Some other thoughts? Mm-hmm.
Do those, because they talk about like the wheat and the tares, and does mm-hmm. the wheat usually refer to the saved?
Well, in the Gospels it does.
But since it's here, it's a different context.
Yeah, because you also have grapes are a good thing too, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, any other thoughts? Rick, you want to give it a stab?
Well, the imagery early in the book of Revelation, you get of Christ and the sword coming out of his mouth and so on.
Mm-hmm.
I think it indicates a context of this book
mm-hmm.
is the judgment. Lord does talk about the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
You could go back to that and say it might be both.
Mm-hmm.
But in reality, I think that's a picture of the book of Revelation, particularly at this stage.
Yeah, because remember, he's...
It's done with the church being...
Yeah.
I mean, there still be those that are saved during the Great Tribulation, but that would be the only believers at this time, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just keep in mind, we are right after people taking the mark of the beast. Mm-hmm. You know, God is about to execute his judgment on the entire world through the seventh trumpet and the corresponding bold judgments. Well, that'll take place after that. I think there is similar imagery. I mean, it's not quite the same imagery, but it's kind of like you have one portrait and another portrait of similar items because you still have a reaping taking place. I mean, and reaping just kind of has a very violent imagery to it, doesn't it? And so the wheat is being harvested really for destruction in this case, just like the grapes are to be harvested for the to be put in the wine press of God's wrath. And so I'd say it's kind of building on it. So I think this is a judgment of the wicked here. Now, this is really interesting, though. When you look at Jesus, you know, he's making an appearance here, very clear, Son of Man, crown on his head, and he's the one who's executing the judgment. I mean, what does a sickle really indicate about how he plans on taking his kingdom, and how does this compare to maybe the first advent? When he came the first time. What's the contrast? What do you think?
Well, it's abrupt and it's by force instead of being gentle and patient.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting. Like, his first advent, what was his M.O.? I mean, what was his method? What did he do?
He came to serve.
Yeah, he came to serve. Yeah, what else?
He's calling to repentance.
Yeah. Time. Yeah, and he was very patient. Do you know what I'm saying? He was very methodical, teaching, really bringing people along, really drawing them to repentance. But in this case, what happens?
Seems to be very swift.
Yeah, it's swift, sudden, and abrupt, which makes sense. I mean, there's, you know, this is a worldwide judgment that takes place. I mean, many people have an abrupt, I mean, they're just gone. They just die. You think about people who woke up and they're in a tornado and then boom. You know, like what was happening in North Carolina and the South. I mean, it can just be very sudden as well. And so judgment just comes upon suddenly. Okay, so it's very much, he wasn't, Jesus is not a lamb being led to the slaughter here. He is the butcher preparing to slaughter. I mean, he's taken a very different posturing towards those who have rebelled against him. So you look at 15, we see that here is Jesus sitting in the clouds, and another angel comes, and that's when he announces that that the time is ripe, and then Jesus responds to the angel's command. Now, does this seem to be a problem to you? Why might some people find this problematic, that the angel, that Jesus waits for the angel before he takes action? I think, why might that be problematic? What do you think, Troy? Yeah, he's above the angels. So what's he doing taking orders from the angels? So how would you guys reconcile that?
I don't see anything wrong with looking at it as more of an announcement than a command.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm-hmm. Well, what's the origin of the angel?
He came out of the temple.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Watch for the time.
Okay, remember how you had the Ark of the Covenant in the temple? I mean, who lives in the temple? Okay. And so, I mean, one way of reconciling this would be the angel is just a messenger, right? So the angel takes a message from God, and so he's just somebody who's speaking God's words. And the authority is not in the angel being the angel, but in the angel conveying and carrying the words of God. Does that make sense? So, the angel gives divine notification that the harvest is ripe, it is dry, it is time for the reaping. So, we already kind of talked about, is this the elect? But more likely, it is the harvest of the unrighteous. And then you have the harvest itself. I mean, very sudden, very quick. Verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So with one swift swing of the sickle, that was it. It was over and done, kind of like the Battle of the Little Bighorn. I mean, it was over before it started. Okay, so that's the first one. Any questions about that? Okay, then the next reaping we get to is far more bloody. 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has a power over life, came from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. All right, so what do we see here? Let's list off all the actors. Okay, what's the first actor that we see? Thad, what do you see? Okay, so first actor is the angel with the sharp sickle. Second actor?
Angel with fire.
Angel with fire?
Well, who has power over fire.
Who has power over fire, okay. And there's kind of a third actor, but they're kind of unnamed. But what are the actions that we see? What does the first angel do? What action does he do?
He gathers the wine of the earth,
mm-hmm,
and throws it into the great winepress.
Okay. Okay, and what about the second angel?
He's a messenger.
Okay, he's the messenger. He commands it. And then, really, the third action is the trotting of the winepress of God's wrath, and you have unknown actors in that case. Okay, so you look at these angels. The first angel we see, he is sent, came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He comes from the, comes from God to execute what God wants him to do. But then you see the second angel. Okay, I mean, what's unique about this angel? This angel has what?
Power over fire.
Now, anybody have any clue what that could possibly mean?
I was looking at that since it came out from the altar.
Hmm.
Would he have been the one that took care of the first reaping?
Maybe? No? I mean, can you think of other places where the altar is mentioned in Revelation?
Weren't there the martyrs underneath the
altar? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, let's go ahead and look up some of these, some uses of altar. Let's look at Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Okay, so that's right. That's the first reference to it. And then we go on a little bit further. You go to Revelation 8:3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And which saints are those? Marlon? You mouthed it, so go ahead and say it. The martyrs, that's right. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And that's when the seven angels are dispersed to blow the seven trumpets and basically begin the next judgments. Okay, so with that in mind, I mean, what do we know about this angel with power over fire? What did he do previously?
Threw it on the earth, didn't he?
Threw it on the earth, right? So basically, I mean, he's somebody who kind of gathered up the prayers of the saints who were martyred, and then kind of took their prayers and threw it back onto the earth, and that was judgment upon the earth, okay? So you look at this angel who's coming from the altar, who's he responding to?
Well, the same angel in the same context is responding to the martyrs.
Yeah, to the prayers of the martyrs. Okay, now this is really interesting. You have one angel who comes from God, sent to do God's bidding, but you also have another angel who is sent from the altar where many people have prayed to them and interceded, how long, O Lord, holy and just, will you allow these things to happen? And now in response to it, this angel who has power over fire tells the other angel, go ahead and swing the sickle. So it's a response to the prayers of the saints. Now here's a question for you. Do you guys ever pray for judgment on your enemies? Not even once or twice, yeah. Becky has. So.
Not like my personal enemies.
Yeah. I mean, does this mean that we should pray for judgment on the enemies of God? Do we pray for judgment on our enemies? What do you think? Uh-huh.
I'm not sure exactly how that's supposed to come out, but
What do you think? Should we pray for judgment on our enemies? Rick, what do you think?
Well, I don't think that's inconsistent with what God would honor, provided we have the right enemies.
Okay.
Well, you know, that you can, it can be personal things that are personal conflicts. I don't think that's what it's about when it's proper and correct.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what Leanne said, when it's about justice, there's a certain amount there. But on the other hand, you know, we're told to pray for enemies and those who spitefully use us.
Mm-hmm.
And those that are the most unjust in the world,
mm-hmm.
as long as they're alive, we ought to be really also praying for their repentance.
Mm-hmm.
They aren't any worse than we were.
Mm-hmm.
Or are at times. So, you know, it's a mixed bag.
Yeah.
I don't think God is angry for David. When David recorded in the scriptures his many prayers asking mm-hmm. for judgment upon his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So
should we be like David and pray imprecatory prayers? What do you think?
I just have a question about what kind of judgment do you need? Like damning to hell?
Sure.
Judgment?
Sure.
Okay, so not
God, I pray that you will damn Osama bin Laden to hell forever. For what he's done. He's an enemy of Christians. He's an enemy of the gospel. He has done wicked things. May your judgment come swiftly, Lord. Should we pray that? Yeah.
Well, it's interesting because in Psalm, I think it's 139, mm-hmm. is it? Where if you pray through the Psalms, you're going to pray in prayer prayers,
mm-hmm.
period. So I remember one year I prayed through the Psalms and I was amazed how many times I was praying for people to die and little ones to be dashed against rocks. But, you know, it's where he talks about, I hate your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
They've become my personal enemies. But in that same one, he's also, or not that same one, but same author, he also, after he repents in Psalm 51, he says, one of the reasons he wants God to restore him is so that sinners can be converted to you. So, I mean, you have David doing both. I don't think it's an either or.
Mm-hmm.
I pray that Rob Bell will be killed, silenced, or converted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because any of those, I think, would glorify God more than what he's doing right now.
Yeah. Okay, other thoughts?
Shall we call down judgment on these people, James and John?
Mm-hmm. The Lord rebukes them.
Yeah, he rebukes them. Is that a similar...
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's a couple of distinctions I think we have to make. I think that will clear up this issue. And now that I got you guys thinking. One, the saints do pray imprecatory prayers. To my knowledge, that's really one of the few times in the New Testament that we actually see it happen. You do have Paul talking about the judgment against the Jews, you know, that God will pour out their full wrath on them. But he still evangelized the Jews. And so you look at the martyrs who are praying. I mean, what is their spiritual state at that second?
They're glorified.
Yeah, they're glorified. They're completely free from sin. They are... They see the glory of God and the holiness of God, and they really see that as a way to honor him through their prayers. Now, I think the issue becomes, can we, with the same spirit and heart, pray that prayer in this state that we're in right now? And I think there's a couple passages. Rick brought up Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You look at Romans, let me find it real quickly. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so there's a recognition that you don't have to execute vengeance because the Lord will do it. I think another passage that kind of factors into this is the passage in Ephesians 4. I'm not sure where it is, but it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I mean, what's interesting is that he actually commands you to be angry, but not to sin. And that's a form of righteous indignation. It is to be right, you know, to be righteously angry for the glory of God. Now, what's interesting about that is he really limits it. You know, do not let the sun go down in your anger, because even righteous indignation can turn into vindictiveness. You can develop a vendetta. And basically, people who are vindictive, who go through vigilante justice, rarely are just. Does that make sense? Now, with David, David was writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. David was also, I believe, aware that he represented God to his nation, and that from his offspring would come the everlasting Davidic Messiah. And so you have what's called Messianic Psalms, where through the Holy Spirit working through David, he's personifying Jesus in the Old Testament. So any attack on him is actually an attack on Jesus. And so his enemies, David's enemies, are also God's enemies. And he's one of the few people on earth, you know, who could say that with any credibility. So I think it's kind of dangerous to look at, let's say, David's life and say, because David prayed imprecatory prayers, we can too, because David, kind of like those glorified saints, is really in a different category of people. So I wouldn't necessarily say you are in clear sin for praying imprecatory prayers, but I don't necessarily see that as the emphasis in the New Testament. Because I think, one, there's an acknowledgement that it could be kind of dangerous. You can be almost consumed in hatred, where God wants you to just trust him with the judgment, and in the meantime, you actively love the people. But, I mean, you can also, I think there's a way you can pray for God's judgment on Satan, the Antichrist. I mean, people who are confirmed enemies. Do you know what I'm saying? But when you begin to pray for judgment on Osama bin Laden while he's here on this earth, you know, that is not something I think we can necessarily justify with New Testament scripture. Possibly with David, but I think David's a different situation. So any questions about that, Dan?
Well, I mean, just a question, like when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, would that be something maybe to reference for that, where he teaches them to pray, thy kingdom come, and
thy will be done, yeah.
And, but there's not anything else really about, I mean, they're supposed to pray that he'll forgive their trespasses as we forgive other people. Is that kind of leaving it in his court?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think praying for justice, praying that God's enemies will perish. But I think when you get into very specific, I pray for Barack Obama, Lord, that you'll just take him now. You know what I'm saying? Like when you get into that type of stuff, you just really can't reconcile that with the Christian view of prayer.
It seems similar to what you've said before, as far as if we want to claim that Barack Obama might be the Antichrist, then we don't pray for his salvation.
Yeah. You're making a premature judgment call. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, we're going to say something, sweetie? Oh, you're just...
Oh, well, I mean, I just have the thoughts. We can talk about it later. But uh-huh. I will say that in Galatians, Paul does say if anybody mm-hmm. preaches a different gospel, he's to be accursed.
Mm-hmm.
He is to be accursed.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's not a prayer, but it is still a very strong statement.
Sure.
That there's no hope. I mean, he's not talking about, let's rescue this dude. And in other places in Jude, it talks about some people... You don't even give them a greeting. You're not even trying to rescue them.
Uh-huh.
You're turning them over. You know,
uh-huh.
And, you know, those false teacher types.
Yeah.
I think it's very much in the spirit of the New Testament to pray that God would silence them. And obviously sometimes he does that through conversion, but usually not. They have a really hot place in hell that's reserved
mm-hmm.
for them.
Yeah.
And that's the way he's going to judge them and get glory from it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I look at Jude, where he says, Jude 1, 22 through 23, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so you kind of, you know, he's writing to people who are really struggling with false teaching. The first one is have mercy on some who are doubting, those who are just, Yeah, I've been reading about the Book of Mormon. I just have some questions. So, one is you have mercy on them. Secondly, save others, snatch them out of the fire. Like, you know, I'm starting to date this Mormon boyfriend. We're really having fun. You just snatch them out of there, but then have mercy on. Then on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. That those are the people who are just sold out into it. You know, I just signed up for my Mormon mission. I mean, those people you hate, even that you don't even get near them because they are so corrupt that they will defile you and pull you into the apostasy with them. And so when he says have mercy on them, I kind of take that to mean that he is pray for them, but don't get any closer than that. Yeah, and I think ultimately there's hope for people as long as they're still living. But let that person be accursed if that's what they're going to do and they die in that unconfirmed state. So, I think there is kind of this holding out hope until the last second.
I think the other thing I would just say is what you point out to me often is when we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, we're praying for judgment.
Sure.
And it's in a general sense and in a sense that we'll all be fair and just in God's eyes.
Yeah.
And therefore not particularly praying have judgment on this person who I don't like.
Yeah.
But we can pray for judgment.
And absolutely.
We can cry out for vengeance in a holy sense without telling God specifically who to give the lashes to.
Yeah. And I think that's the difference. I think that's a good distinction, that when we pray for judgment, pray his kingdom come, pray that justice will take place, that's fine. But when you start praying for specific people, praying imprecatory prayers for them, as far as your personal enemies and stuff like that, you can't really find scriptural basis for that. Does that make sense? So, I mean, you pray at the last moment, pray for it, but ultimately we do want to pray for God's kingdom to be done, but... but I also think that the Lord knows just the power of passion, the power of righteous indignation to really consume us. So he wants us to hand that part over to the Lord to see that he will do what's just and fair. Because I'll admit, I mean, when I see false teachers out there who are defaming, I mean, it's hard for me to check myself because I just want to say, Lord, just take them out in a spectacular way. May they just explode on national TV so that everyone knows not to emulate them. You know what I'm saying? It's really easy for me to want that because I'd see that's how God is glorified as opposed to, Lord, bring them to tearful repentance. Help them to see that what they're doing is wrong. May they turn away from it and be restored. Okay, so let's keep on going with this. Where are we, by the way? Okay, the other angel. Okay, 94, that's where we are. Okay, so you see the command. Okay, the angel with power over fire commands the angel with a sickle with a loud authoritative voice. And this time you have the grapes are the fruit of choice. They're full, they're ready to be smashed. And then you have the harvest. You look at 19, let me turn to that passage there. 19 through 20. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And so basically what, you guys ever seen a wine press? Basically it's, pardon the art. I'll try to do you have one receptacle here and then kind of another receptacle here with a little spigot. And so as it's being smashed here, it liquefies and then drains into this other receptacle. And so the imagery that we have here is that all these grapes are being tossed in. I mean, these are all of the damned are tossed into this, and it's actually, we'll get into this, a serious battle, and they are just mashed, and their blood just squirts out and fills a 200-mile-long river about 4 feet high. I mean, it's just going to be this epic slaughter. And when you, I'll just read you a couple of these passages here. You look at whenever there's a wine press with God, it symbolizes his wrath. Lamentations 1:15, the Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Isaiah 63:1-6, who is he who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden in the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So you look at this, just violent, violent imagery. You really can't get around it. And so you look at the winepress here. It says the winepress was trodden outside the city. And so the question becomes, what city are we talking about here? Well, if I were to guess at the unnamed city, which incurs the wrath of God, you obviously had Babylon. But I think because of some biblical prophecy, that's probably better to take this as Jerusalem. You look at Revelation chapter 11. Remember that, how you have the two witnesses who are prophesying, and that's where they're put to death. And that's at the end of the tribulation. So God is unleashing his wrath at this point. If you look at Zechariah chapter 14. One through five, it says this, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by my valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come home and the holy ones with him. And so the idea from this is you look at the Battle of Armageddon, where you have all the nations, millions upon millions of soldiers who gather, and they are seeking to wipe out the Jews once and for all. And this will be when Jesus comes back and he will crush them all. He will slaughter them all. And I mean, you look at, from my understanding, the geography in that area, you have a lot of wadis and stuff like that. And so you can see how there could be a 200-mile-long river that's 4 feet high of just the vast amounts of blood.
So that's literally.
Which will be split. I mean, I would...
possibly literal.
At the very least, you have a lot of people dying. You have so many people dying that if you were to take their blood, it would fill up that. You know, it'd be that high for that long. So, and every one of them is going to be taken out. Every one of them will be slaughtered. It'll just be epic.
The valley of Armageddon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's how I would take that. Now, whether or not there's this river of blood that's running through, I don't know, but the sense is still there. Yeah. And some people say it might be like a trough. I mean, it might be just a river that would go that far. But yeah, it would be a lot of bleeding, a lot of blood. Any questions about that? And Jesus is going to be the one who's going to be doing the stomping and killing them all. Now, here's a question. Now, this will all take place around Jerusalem. Why do you suppose the satanic hordes of the Antichrist will strive to maintain their hold on Jerusalem? I always found this interesting, how it's such a valuable city to three major world religions. What do you guys think? What role does Jerusalem play, like in the return of Christ and the future?
There's the New Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. There's New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, but what about this Jerusalem? Does it have any significance in the future?
That's where he reigns from.
Yeah, he'll reign from there. Mm-hmm. Are you going to say something, sweetie?
Just that it was promised, I mean, to the patriarchs and then to David, that uh-huh. specific land would always be theirs. It would be an eternal kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Someone would reign on David's throne.
Yeah.
Presumably in Jerusalem.
Yeah, so you could see, I mean, if he's going to try to stop the prophecy, you defend Jerusalem so that he can never make it to that throne. I mean, and you look at the Muslims, I mean, they tried to stop the prophecy by building on the Temple Mount, just daring any Christian to tear it down and build a temple. You know, that's why they put the Dome of the Rock there. That's why they claim it as a holy city. It's an attempt to really wipe out Judaism so that it can never rise to prominence. So now this battle is going to be exceptionally one-sided. And I always kind of wonder, you know, we read the Bible, we know what's going to take place, we know what's going to happen. Satan at this point in time and the Antichrist would know that everything is going according to plan. What do you think would drive them to keep on fighting? What do you think? Sure.
One is they really don't have any other alternative.
Okay.
In the sense of that there's not a repentance program for mm-hmm. Satan and his fallen angels.
Yeah, and people who've taken the mark,
yeah.
Right? They're done.
But the other thing is illustrated when Satan goes to Job, goes to God and asks for Job. Satan, whether he wants to admit it or not, has never departed from doing exactly what God and can't.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Do you think Satan believes he could win?
No.
He's got nothing to lose trying, though.
He's got nothing to lose trying, but when Jesus confronts the demoniac
mm-hmm.
legion and casts them into the swine, there's
mm-hmm.
part of that conversation is it's not yet the time.
Mm-hmm.
They know their future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's one of the things where he's got nothing to lose and might as well die trying.
He knew that the day he rebelled.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So try to get as much vengeance as he can. Strike that heel while it's there, right? Before it crushes him. Well, that kind of takes us to kind of a good break point for the summer. Next time, we're going to get to the scene of heaven in verse 15, look at the six bowls of wrath, and really kind of advance. So that'll probably start in, September, whenever we do it. But let me pray, and then, I'll see you guys next week. So we're going to do other things, not the end of the road, now that we're done with the Revelation part one. Father God, I do come before you, and I do pray that all of us will just have a sober fear of your wrath. I also pray that we will just have a real love for our enemies, that we'll pray for their salvation and redemption, that we will be like Stephen, who, when being stoned, looked to heaven and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Lord, help us to manifest that spirit towards our enemies, and may you use our love and passion for them to bring them to saving faith before it's too late. We just pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.